Invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1 is where we find ourselves. I'd like to go ahead and read for you our text this morning. Just two verses, Colossians 1 verses 28 and 29. So if you will follow along in your Bibles as I read these two verses and we will begin our study together. The Apostle Paul writes these closing words in chapter 1. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. And God add His blessing to the study of His Word. Believe it or not, we've actually made it to the end of Colossians chapter 1. I know it's been a rather long journey for us. We have concentrated and focused our attention on two very significant, important matters from this chapter. Matters that ought to be impacting our lives, not just kind of in a general way, but daily. The most recent of those matters is that of the church. We've been talking about the church because Paul had been talking about the church. The body of Christ, we call it. It is people like you and me who are gathered here today, those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, a congregation who believes on Christ. That is the church. And in verses 24 and 25, we notice Paul's passion and commitment to the church, that body of Christ. To that end, we noted that Paul's passion was not to be isolated. It is not to be thought of as belonging only to him or only to the pastors or only to some super elite super saints. It isn't that the church is to be important to some. It's not just that the church is important to the man that sits in that office over there and studies the Word of God. The church is to be important to all who name the name of Christ. Because of this, we rabbit trailed into texts like 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Romans chapter 12, and we noted that everyone, like Paul, everyone who is a believer has at least one special or spiritual gift given to them by which they might be, as Paul says in Colossians or in 1 Corinthians 12:7, for the common good of the body. You have something to contribute. Did Paul contribute to the body of Christ? I hope so, because we're reading his letter right now. And in the same fashion, are you ready for this? In the same fashion, maybe, most likely, not to the same degree, but in the same fashion, you have been given a gift by which to be a benefit to this church and indeed to all Christians. Are you doing that? That was Paul's passion. But in addition to this matter of the church, we also noted the emphasis of Paul upon what we call the gospel. And over the past several weeks, I've sought to give you multiple definitions and descriptions of the gospel. We hear that word, but to understand this is what Paul is getting after in this opening chapter, remembering that ultimately the gospel is good news. It is the good news of the greatness, of the glory, of the grace of our God, who by His will and through our Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross for our sins, as well as His life being made our life, by those things, by belief in that, He has qualified us to share in the inheritance with the saints in light. That's verse 12. And I said it last week. You know what that verse 12 says? We look forward to heaven rather than to hell. You ever think about that? How many people actually look forward to hell? How many look forward to heaven? Do you really look forward to heaven? Do you think about it? Do you dwell on your citizenship in heaven? That's verse 12. He has rescued us, verse 13 says, this is the good news. He's rescued us from the domain of darkness. He's rescued us from the oppression of sin and Satan. That's where we were. That's where we belonged. And because of that, we deserve nothing but God's wrath. But verse 13, He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom, to the reign, to the rule, to the submission to Jesus Christ. You know, you might not like to hear this, but you will be a slave to someone. Either to sin or Satan, or to the Savior. There's no in between. You were not saved to be freed unto yourself. You were saved to be a slave unto righteousness, unto a life that reflects Jesus Christ. And if you're not in that kingdom, that reign, that rule, verse 13, then the only other option is you are in the domain of darkness. The good news is that the beloved Son has rescued us from that. I have sought to both remind you and encourage you that this good news is not that God has ever sought to make us neutral by the cross. There are some who think that by the cross, Jesus made us neutral, and now He's given us enough that if we will just do the rest, if we will just live our lives right, we can kind of get our way into heaven. The cross, beloved, if you believe it, doesn't take you halfway. It takes you all the way. It does for you what you cannot do for yourself, and that is make yourself fit for heaven. We are to recognize that we have no means of making ourselves fit or ready for heaven, but we've been given everything necessary by and in Jesus Christ, who not only died for our sins, but also determined, as we noted last week, to live in us. Now, you want to make sure you're going to get to heaven? The best way I know how is to have the one who's been to heaven and said, "I'll take you to heaven," be right inside of you with His Spirit. That's your guarantee. In fact, Paul in Ephesians 1 says the Spirit is your guarantee. He is your earnest. He is the down payment. He's the one that makes you confident that you are fit for heaven. Do you have the Spirit of God in you? This is the gospel. This is the word of truth, Paul calls it in verse 5. It is the grace of God in truth in verse 6. It is the word of God in verse 25. It is a former mystery to those who believe, verses 26 and 27. And because of this faith, this gospel, we have faith in Christ, we have a love for all the saints, and we have the hope of heaven. Paul said that back in verse 4. Are those things true of you? How do you know if you know the gospel? Do you have faith in Christ? Oh, yeah. Do you have a love for all the saints? Do you notice the word in there that kind of gets us? All the saints? Well, I love most of the saints. I love all the saints most of the time. Paul says this, you have faith in Christ, you have love for all the saints, and you have the hope of heaven. What are you thinking about? What are you dwelling on? Because of this gospel, the good news of the work of Christ, we have been qualified, as I said, for that glorious inheritance, the rescued from the domain of darkness. The work of the gospel has brought us redemption in verse 14, which is the forgiveness of sins. Sins that earned you, it earned you. The wages of sin earns you something. It earns you death. Eternal separation from God. But the forgiveness of sins, the cancellation of that debt, is ours in Christ. As we realize all this good news accomplished by Jesus for us, we are to make it our ambition then, in verse 18, to have Jesus Christ come to have first place in everything. Is that your ambition? Jesus, have first place in everything. Can I ask you a question? If you're taking notes, you might write something down. What is at least one thing, one area you know that Christ doesn't come first in your life? We're going to be partaking of the Lord's Supper in our second hour. I mean, that is something to confess and ask the Lord for the strength, the wisdom in order to get beyond that. Because Christ is to have first place in everything. And He will, but don't think that because you're a Christian and that He will come to have first place in every area of your life, that means you should wait. That's a disobedient child. God wants you all right now. He has taken each of us, if I'm just walking through the first chapter, He's taken each of us who has believed, each of us, if you look over in verses 21, each one of us who was formerly alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, deserving of the full wrath, the full punishment of God, and by submitting and substituting himself in our place, Jesus has secured our peace with God. Have you ever been at odds with somebody? You ever walked into a room when you know that there is something wrong between you and another person? You know that feeling you get? Usually it's what? I hope they're not there. I hope I don't have to see them. Maybe if I stand on the other side of the room, they won't see me. That animosity. You may not think it exists between you and God, but I guarantee before you come to Christ, you are in animosity with God, and God is in animosity with you. But by the death of Christ, if that's transforming you, if you've believed on that, by that death of Christ, he has brought, secured peace with God. This chapter is about the gospel, and Paul is emphasizing, he's pushing, he's reiterating, he's going over and over the glorious gospel of Christ. And all of this got me thinking as we come to the end of this chapter, what is it that we're talking about? And that can have a lot of connotations, right? What are you talking about? You've ever said that to somebody? Somebody's talking. I'm glad nobody's ever said it to me in the middle of a sermon. But anyway, you're talking, and somebody says, looking at you with that blank look, and they're like, what are you talking about? Sometimes I wonder if the Lord Jesus considers our conversations and says, what are you talking about? What are you talking about? What is it that's on the forefront of your mind? Paul is consumed with the gospel. We've already noted there's nothing special about Paul from the aspect that he should be any different than us, or we should be any different from him. He is not a super saint. There is never such a statement in the scripture. He's just a man. He's a tent maker who is so consumed with the gospel that that's all he talked about. Now think about this, and unless you think, well, Paul had nothing better to do. He lived back 2,000 years ago. What do? They sat around in a straw hut and just kind of stared at each other. I mean, all he had to do is write letters, right? You think Paul was so lazy? Well, think about Paul for just a moment, this Hebrew of Hebrews who was on the fast track to become the next teacher of Israel. This was a man intellectually a genius. This was a man who had everything going for him. In fact, it is interesting that if he had followed his track to being the teacher of Israel, he would have lived a life of prestige. He would have had everything he wanted. He would have been living in pretty much a luxurious fashion. He would have arrived. And the scriptures tell us that he gave up the security, that security. He gave up that opportunity to be what? A traveling, tent-making missionary. Wonder why Paul didn't get married, right? But beloved, whether making tents or traveling cross country or worshiping in a synagogue, there was one subject constantly on his lips, the subject of the gospel, and most specifically the person who himself is the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come to the conclusion of chapter 1, I find Paul making some remarkable statements that instantly pull us, the readers, into his own ministry. He's pulling us. He's calling us. He's saying, in effect, and it's really the Spirit of God saying this, Hope Community Bible Church, you who come here week after week, be like this. I beg you, I urge you with everything I have, if the gospel has become good news to you, then here is your mission. You want a mission? You want something to do? You want to do something that matters with your life? Young people, don't be thinking that to do something that matters with your life, I got to become a research doctor, or I got to go travel overseas or whatever. You may be those things, but the way to make a difference in this life is to do what Paul calls us to do in these next verses. He pulls us in verses 28 and 29 to have the same passion as himself for the gospel and for the church. This is what we ought to be talking about. You want to know what we should be talking about? This is it, right before us. This is the very heart of the believer who is following Christ. And we must ask ourselves as we read these words, Lord, are these things true of me? And were they not, make them so. These are things that we are called to, so let us pray and make every effort to see these things be true of us. But you might be asking, what things are you talking about, Pastor? What are you talking about? What are these things we've been called to do? So I submit to you that in verses 28 and 29, we see the mission to which we are called, the means by which we accomplish that mission, and then finally the motivation with which to do the mission. The mission itself, the means, and the motivation. Three insights that I pray will stick with you and call you in this season to do the things that gave Paul such a passion for Christ and the church. Well, let's look at these. I've asked them in the form of a question. Our first point then is, what is our mission? What is our mission? Don't you like it when things are kept simple? When things are simple, it's great. There's nothing easier than getting simple, straightforward directions and following them. And there's nothing more frustrating, is there not, than having difficult, hard-to-understand directions. I remember once, not too long ago, I was driving to a friend's place, and they're kind of out in the boondocks. And I was actually coming in from a different direction than I normally was. So I was on the cell phone, and I'm like, can you give me directions to your house? And my friend said, yeah. And I knew as soon as all he was giving me was landmarks that I was in trouble. You come up to this kind of half-broken-out tree, and you turn right, and you head kind of north-like until you see this half-dilapidated barn. Hey, how many dilapidated barns are there in Northwest Arkansas? I mean, come on. So he's giving me these directions, and I'm like, what am I going to do? It got to a point where he's going on and on and on, and I wasn't listening anymore. He's just going on and on. I'm like, and I'm just driving, and I drive, and I drive, and I think I see something that might be what he said, and I drive, and I drive, and finally, I say, well, I got to backtrack, and I start going back, and I call again, and I ended up going back to the only road that I knew, got on that road, and then all of a sudden, I found my way. I wish it had been kept simple. Simple directions are much easier to follow. But as we come to our text, there's nothing complex with this. In fact, what makes this verse that we're about, the statement we're about to read, so difficult for us is how simple it is. I mean, I could just give you the first three words of verse 28, and you should have no problem whatsoever saying, yep, that's my mission. You're already looking at it. You already know it, right? Paul, after extolling the virtues of passionately serving the church and living out the gospel, this mystery, as he calls it, begins verse 28 with three simple words. We proclaim him. Okay, sermon's over. Go do it. Right? What is so difficult about that? Tell me, what is so difficult about proclaiming him? And yet the truth, if truth be told, that's pretty difficult, isn't it? We proclaim him. Simple yet profound words. Remember that we have just learned how God has revealed to his saints the mystery of the gospel. That is the very presence of God living within us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. He's reminded us that the gospel is a transformation that takes place in us from the inside out. When Paul uses the word mystery back in verses 26 and 27, he was using a word that many of the false religions around these believers at Colossae also used, or not the believers themselves, but the people used to describe hidden truth that could only be learned as you went through certain rituals. There were mystery religions. And these mystery religions were, hey, if you look like you might be a good candidate for our religion, we'll bring you into level one and we'll expose you to a little truth. And if you handle that, then we'll give you some holy underwear or something and we'll get you to the next cycle, and will just move you deeper and deeper and get you more and more truth. We have mystery religions around us today. Freemasonry with all of its levels and rites, Mormonism with its rituals at their temple, meant only for the most committed. We have the same things going on today. For Paul, though, when he uses the word mystery, I love what he does. There's not to be a mystery for Christians any longer. There is no mystery for any of the saints. Our text from last week, God has willed to make known His truth to each of His holy ones, regardless of their age, regardless of their gender, regardless of their social upbringing or the like. And now Paul skillfully makes the statement, we proclaim Him. We do not hide Christ. We are not saying, hey, you know, if you're good enough, maybe we'll let you know some of the secrets about Christianity. No, we proclaim Him. We do not hide Him. We do not hide the knowledge of Christ to be reserved for a select few. Let us notice a few things about this simple statement. First, I would have you note that Paul shifts in this statement. He shifts from himself, using the first person singular in verse 24. Do you see what he does in verse 24? Who's he talking about in verse 24? Now I rejoice in my sufferings. First person. He's talking about himself. He starts talking about what he's doing. He starts talking about his passion. He starts talking about how the gospel has affected him and how it motivates him to be of benefit to the church. And now in verse 28, do you see the shift? He doesn't say, I proclaim him. He could have, because he does. But Paul doesn't say that. He shifts and he says, we, corporately, as the body, each one of us, proclaim him. Second, notice the very mission itself, the very activity we are to be engaged in. It is a mission of proclamation. The word proclaim here means to herald or to announce. It is, in its varied uses in the New Testament, it can mean to preach, it can mean to teach, declare, show forth, show off, make known, reveal, or explain. I love it. It is like the most broad term Paul could have used. It's not being a word. It's not a word reserved just for pastors and teachers. It is not a word that's just reserved for those who are evangelists. We proclaim. We make Christ known. Those who know the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory, are not to hide it. But you are to make it known. One of the things that challenges me with is just how often could I be in a room of strangers? How long before I will tell them about Christ in me, the hope of glory? Paul would be saying in my ear, proclaim him, proclaim him, proclaim him. The Holy Spirit should be whispering in our ears. He's not should be, he does. Proclaim him. And if you don't even think about proclaiming him in a crowd of strangers, we got to get back to verse 18, that Christ comes to that first place in everything in your life. This word proclaimed is used throughout the book of Acts. Isn't that surprise, surprise? It's one of a very profoundly or profusely used word in the book of Acts, and it speaks of making Jesus Christ or God or salvation known. Let me just give you a few examples of this. In Acts chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, we read these words. It says, as they, and it's referring to Peter and John, because they were proclaiming, speaking of Jesus. It says, they were speaking to the people, and the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming, there's our word in Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. They were announcing that Jesus has risen from the dead. Can you imagine? When was the last time you went into a room? And I realize there's got to be temperance in how and when we do these things. To begin the conversation with a total group of strangers. By the way, do you know Jesus has risen from the dead? That's what Peter and John did. People will think I'm strange. They probably already do. Peter and John got arrested for it. You probably won't. Part of the true proclamation of Jesus is to include his death and resurrection. In Acts chapter 17, and I'm skipping a lot of other verses that speak of this, but they're all throughout the book of Acts. But in Acts 17, verses 2 and 3, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for 3 weeks, reasoned with them. And he's speaking to the church would become the church at Thessalonica. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." Word proclaiming, our same word. It's talking about Jesus, his death and his resurrection, why he died for our sins, raised to life to give us new life and the hope of heaven. A part of true proclamation of Jesus is to include the will and person of God. Just a few verses down from these, in Acts 17, verses 22 through 23, while Paul was in Athens on Mars Hill speaking to the philosophers of the day, he said this, So Paul stood in the very midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance," what does he say? "This I proclaim, I make known, I reveal to you the true God, who you do not yet know. His name is Jesus, and he died for our sins, and he was raised to life again." Paul was announcing to them, teaching them, revealing to them the true God. There are so many examples that proclaim means to announce the truths of God and the work of Christ. And now Paul comes along at the end of this chapter, as it were, and he says, our mission, our call, our duty, as presented by this text, is that we would say, "I proclaim him." This church proclaims him. That we could say, we could put a banner out in front of the church that simply says, "We proclaim him." And so I ask you, what are you talking about? What are you talking about? What do you regularly announce or make known or reveal to others? Paul says we are to proclaim him. That is Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, and faith in him. Is Jesus truly the subject of your song as you drive to work? As you wash dishes, as you do your homework, as you run your errands, as you sit in church and listen to a sermon. Let me ask you this way. Has Jesus so come to have first place in everything in your life that he is the chief subject of your thoughts and conversations? Okay. You think I'm overreaching, right? That's not possible. I mean, let's be realistic. This is a 24/7 culture. We've got all kinds of things going on. We've got all kinds of projects going on. Our lives are busy. We work with unbelievers, and we need to maintain some kind of equilibrium with them, some kind of workable situation with them. We can't rock the boat. We can't risk our livelihood or ruin our reputations. You don't ever think that, right? We might think Paul had it different. Our situations and circumstances are not like Paul's, and therefore we conclude that we are exempt from such a mission of proclaiming Christ. You know, the verb is written in the present tense, meaning we proclaim and constantly proclaim and continue to proclaim and always proclaim him. There's never a time that according to the way Paul wrote this, that we shouldn't be doing this. Are we exempt? I can't get away from the truth that everywhere in the New Testament, we are called to be sold out for Christ. In Matthew 28:19, how many of you have heard this verse before? "Go, therefore, and make disciples." If we were to look at this just very quickly, "go, therefore," literally, it should read this way, "in your going." That is, whatever it is you're doing, whatever you're doing, however you're doing it, hopefully to the glory of God, but whatever you're doing, in that going, wherever you go, in that going, you are to make disciples. The word means making learners, in on context, learners of Jesus Christ. Every place you go is an opportunity to make someone a learner of Christ. Now, understand, the ultimate goal is to make obedient learners of Jesus Christ who follow Him, but there will be those that you can teach about Jesus Christ who will refuse to follow Him. Your goal is to make sure people are educated about who Christ is. Do you believe that? Go, therefore, and make disciples. That's your goal. You work with unbelievers? Fine. Pray to God and work in such a way to make learners of Jesus Christ. You are at home with the kids? Fine. Pray to God and work in such a way as to make them learners of Jesus Christ. You might need to start with praying to God and becoming a learner of Jesus Christ yourself, right? You are out talking to people all day long about business, deadlines, and projects? Fine. Pray to God and work in such a way to make them learners of Jesus Christ. This does not mean that you don't talk about your business or that you or take time to do the laundry or finish your homework. It just means that you see all the things that you do not as ends unto themselves. How many times, you know, dishes are like they're the devil at our house. They just pop up spontaneously. Ask my daughter. She'll say so. She's in charge of the dishes. Constantly doing dishes. And it's like, you know, oh, I just got to get the dishes done. But in the midst of doing that, the recognition that even in going to do the dishes, there's an opportunity to become a learner of Jesus Christ. We've got to start thinking differently. We don't think that way. We think about getting everything done. I sat here yesterday and I thought about all the things I had to get done in order to be ready for the day. And I just got to get done so I can get home. No, I got to use all of these means so that I become a learner of Jesus Christ, so that I can help you become learners of Jesus Christ. Do you see everything you do in such a fashion? We proclaim Him. We need to learn to proclaim Jesus in everything we do. Jesus said the same principle in Matthew 5:13, where we read this. Matthew 5:13, Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Does that sound anything like we proclaim Him? Do you see where we're getting a connection, however? If you're proclaiming Him, you are salt of the earth. If you're not, you've lost your saltiness, right? I love Matthew Henry, the great Puritan preacher and commentator of the Bible. Listen to what he said about this passage. I know it's a little bit long, but hang in there. He said, "You are the salt of the earth. What great blessings they are to the world." To the world. Proclaiming Him, being salt, is a blessing to the world. Mankind, lying in ignorance and wickedness, were a vast heap of unsavory stuff ready to putrefy, but Christ sent forth His disciples by their lives and doctrines to season it with knowledge and grace, and so to render it acceptable to God, to God, to the angels, and to all that relish divine things. Just think about this for a moment. One of the reasons why the world has not just literally gone to hell in a handbasket is because there are people proclaiming the doctrines of Christ. He goes on to say, and this is in reference to us, how must we expect to be disposed of? We're salt. They must not be laid on a heap. You know what that's saying? Don't just be Christians here and let's heap up the salt. Aren't we a nice pile? Don't we look pretty? They must not be laid on a heap, must not always continue together at Jerusalem, but must be scattered as salt upon the, I think it's supposed to be the meat. On the meat, here a grain and there a grain, as the Levites were dispersed in Israel, that wherever they live, they may communicate their savor. I almost want to say they may communicate their Savior, but that's what we are. That's what we're supposed to do. Beloved, whatever we do, wherever we go, our mission is to proclaim Him. But how should we proclaim Him? And I know I'm needing to move on, so let's move on. Does the Scripture give us any sight into how we are to proclaim Him? And that does move us to our second point. What are the means for the mission? What are the means for the mission? And Paul gives two means by which we are to proclaim Christ. These two ways may include other things. And you're going to see me make some statements in just a moment about that. These two means may include other things, but these two means must never be excluded. If we forsake these two means, we forsake Scripture. And yet I see so many churches forsaking these two things. Well, what are we talking about? You know, it's interesting that we live in a day when so many churches are moving away from these two means in favor of, well, let's just do dramas and let's bring... You know, I read about a church not too long ago that their morning worship was a Christian magician. We're going to come during morning worship and we're going to entertain you. And he'll do a few tricks, say a few verses. It's a circus show. Might be a drama, movie clips, or a variety of everything, but let us remember that God's way is always the best way. And the first means that Paul gives by which we are to proclaim Jesus is by way of what? Admonishing every man. Admonishing every man. Let me comment on this three-time repeated phrase of every man first. I take this emphasis to mean that Paul does not want anyone to think, any believer to think, that the knowledge of Christ is to be hidden or veiled in any way from any person. Every man is to be admonished. Every man is to be taught. Every man, it should be our desire to see every man presented to God as complete in Christ. That's what he's saying. No one has to prove themselves worthy to hear about Christ. In fact, if they did, no one would ever hear about Christ. Every man with whom we have opportunity is to hear this proclamation. So what are we to do? The verb admonishing is a rich word in its meaning. It literally means to put into mind. It means to put into mind. And so from that we get the ideas of it meaning to teach, to counsel, or remind someone of something, particularly by way of caution. I love it when every parent sees their teenager start to drive. What are the words out of the mouth of every parent when that teenager leaves in the car for the first time? Be careful. It's an admonishment. And then you hear yourself say it, and I love the way we've programmed ourselves, parents. Be careful. Oh, I don't mean because of you. I mean because there's a lot of reckless drivers out there, and you got to be on guard for them. Hogwash! You're concerned about your kid possibly failing to think clearly. Yeah, there's reckless drivers out there, but you're asking your kid not to be one of them, right? It's an admonishment. That's what this word means. It means to counsel, particularly by way of caution. The word admonishing can speak of actually reproving or correcting or counseling as well. There's a kind of true biblical counseling that we call nouthetic counseling. Nouthetic is from the Greek word for admonishing right here. It means to counsel, to direct, to lead someone according to God's principles. In fact, a very wonderful definition of admonishing that's going to wonderfully appear here. Admonishing, lovingly confronting people out of deep concern in order to help them make those changes that God requires. That's what admonishing is. And Paul says, when you proclaim Christ, you're actually, what are you doing? You see, it really makes us think about what we're saying. What are we talking about when we talk about Christ? Hey, you know the Lord Jesus?
Yeah.
Oh, cool. Why do you live the way you do if you know Jesus? I mean, we don't follow up the questions. We don't really examine our own lives and other people's lives. What changes need to be made in that person's life to walk closer to God? Unbelievers, it's pretty easy to see. When we come to church, in fact, we'll read a verse in just a moment. I'm looking at the clock. We'll see a verse in just a moment that tells us we are to actually admonish one another, which would mean this. Now, we can go ahead and put that up. Thank you. Let me just go ahead and read this verse. This is, and concerning you, my brethren, the church, I'll get it. I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to, this is our word, admonish one another. Now, it's easy to look at your neighbor who doesn't know Christ and think of ways by which they need to make those changes. And out of love and deep concern, you say, here's what God requires for you to be in right relationship with Him. But this verse isn't talking about unbelievers, is it? What is this verse talking about? Believers. You know what it's talking about? It's talking about coming to church and knowing people so well in the church. Are you ready for this? Knowing people so well in the church that you would be able to say, man, I know this person loves the Lord, walking with the Lord, but here's something I've seen. And I want to lovingly, see, this gets tough, doesn't it? I want to lovingly come alongside and say, I just want to encourage you, I want to challenge you, I want to counsel you in this. Could be something about parenting. It could be something about maybe reading the Word of God. Maybe sporadic church attendance. I don't know what it would be. I mean, but those are things that each one of us is called to do. We are to lovingly confront people out of deep concern in order to help them make those changes that God requires. The question is, do you think that everybody who's attending Hope Community Bible Church right now does everything God requires? Nobody wants to answer that question. Does each of us do everything that God requires of us? And the answer is no. How are we going to change that? Unless we admonish one another. That's the idea. We are called to be filled with goodness and the knowledge of God so that we might admonish, counsel, direct one another, as well as every man in what is needful to live right before God. It means to come alongside people and share with them such truths as are needed at the given time. This is your mission. This is how we are to proclaim Christ. The second means by which we proclaim Christ is that we are teaching every man. I love the word teaching. The reason why I love the word teaching is the Greek word. I know Greek words, who cares, but I'm going to say it anyway. Didasko. What does that mean? Maybe some of you have heard the word didactic before. Didactic teaching. We use that phrase, didactic teaching. The word didactic means to instruct others by means of verbal communication, verbal teaching. In short, the word means to teach by lecture. To systematically go through a subject and say, here is what God's Word says. It is the very word that Matthew uses in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. When we read this, it says, Jesus saw the crowds. He went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach. He began to lecture them. And what comes after these verses? Anybody tell me? The Sermon on the Mount. In a time when so many churches are abandoning the public preaching, the systematic teaching of the Word of God by lecture, by someone standing up and laying forth truth, let us never forget that this is God's stated means by which we are to proclaim Christ. Stand up and talk about Christ. Now, don't let this intimidate you, because I've also said this is what you're supposed to do, right? So we're going to just start with a conveyor belt, and everybody comes up here and starts teaching, right? And that's not what we're saying. Not everyone is called to be a preacher, but everyone is to be ready to give a lecture about Christ. Did you know that? You should be able to communicate to someone in some systematic way, in some understandable way, at least how Christ saved your soul. If nothing else, you should know how it is that you have become a Christian. Peter says the same thing in sense in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. You know this one. But sanctify Christ. That's not 1 Peter 3:15. Are we coming? There it is. But sanctify, set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense. Now, our word's not in here. Just bear with me. To make a defense, make an apology, to be like a lawyer. You all get to be lawyers. How many of you wanted to be lawyers at some time in your life? Just two or three of us, but anyway. I mean, you all get to be one, whether you wanted to be one or not. I knew a lawyer when I was a young kid in the family. He drove a Lincoln Continental. That's why I wanted to be a lawyer. I thought every lawyer drove a Lincoln Continental, but that's another story, and I'll move on from that. But to be give a defense, to stand as if before a court of law and give a reasonable defense for the hope, or to give an account. The word account is the word logon, logos, to give a word, to give a spoken, concise testimony, coming back to our word of teaching, to actually teach for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Is this what you want? Is this who you are? This is what you're called to. Your mission is to proclaim Him. How do I do it, Pastor? You need to start thinking about admonishing. So look at your own life and see what things need to be changed. And you don't have to be mean when you talk about, when you talk about changes that need to be made in other people's lives. You see something and you say, "Hey, I'm looking at this in Scripture, and how should this be affecting your life and my life?" And just gently admonishing, trying to get people to see what's going on, but then to be able to systematically teach, give an account for why you have the hope that is in you. Are you preparing yourself to be such a teacher? Where do you start? I got to be practical. I'm running out of time. Let me be very practical. And I'm going to ask you this question. How many of you could give a 5-minute test, a five-minute testimony, a 5-minute proclamation of how Jesus Christ brought you to faith? That's where you start. You should be able to at any time. We should be doing this in our church. We should be doing this during our second hour. Who wants to stand up and just give the testimony of how they came to know Jesus Christ? And you go, "Oh, how intimidating." No, what an opportunity. Because you know what? It doesn't matter really if you stumble over your words here amongst us. And the more times you get to stand up and give your testimony here and systematically work it through, I promise you, you will go out into the world. And if you've got that under your belt, you always, always have something to proclaim about Jesus. If you have nothing else to talk about how He saved your soul. Are you being faithful then in the word to know these things so that you can share it? This is the means by which we're to proclaim Jesus. And notice it ends with that phrase, "with all wisdom." And really that phrase, "all wisdom," it really, I believe, means to know the circumstance or situation or the audience. If I were to stand up in the middle of a restaurant and preach this message that I'm preaching right now, I'm going to make a lot of people mad. I'm probably going to get kicked out of the restaurant. It would not be the right way. That would not be admonishing and teaching with all wisdom. It would be foolishness. You need to know your circumstance. You need to know who you're talking to. I need to apply the wisdom in to best admonish the people. Well, finally, what is the motivation for completing the mission? I can't even get through one verse. You have a sad, sorry preacher. You can't get through one verse. I'm going to. I promise. What is the motivation for the mission? Brings us to this final consideration. I see two motivations, actually. One is corporate and one is private. We'll do this very quick. The first motivation in our text for proclaiming Jesus is stated clearly enough at the end of verse 28. See it? "So that we may present every man complete in Christ." You know, that's got to be the desire. I don't know what to do except to pray that it be my desire, and I pray that it be your desire, and that you would pray it would be your desire as well. What is the motivation? I want everyone to know Christ. I want everyone to know. I want that man who is so mean down the street that yells at the kids and kicks the dogs and is drinking beer and cussing all the time. I want him to be complete in Christ. And so I'll admonish and I'll teach so long as I have breath. I want my kids to be complete in Christ. And so I will admonish and I will teach until I am blue in the face. That is the desire here. I want, and this church needs to want, this is the corporate one, because it says we may present. It's like the church saying, "Here's all the people that we have sought to bring before you, Lord," and say, "Here, they're complete. They know the fullness of Jesus Christ." So much more I can say about that, but I'm out of time, so let me give you the second motivation. It's more of the personal one, and it's in verse 29. Paul says in verse 29, notice that Paul here slips back into his own little world, right? He leaves the we, and he says, "For this purpose also I labor." You know why he does this? I believe Paul shifts from the we to the I because no one can make this commitment except yourself. Paul can't say, he can say, we must proclaim him. We need to do these things. It should be our desire that we present every man complete in Christ. This should be our goal as a church. But he can't say, I know this is your commitment. He can only say, this is my commitment. And he's leaving us an example. And I'm asking you, will you follow in Paul's footsteps as he followed in Christ? Listen to what he says. Paul's personal motivation is that he would be a working vessel in the hands of a mighty God. Why does Paul switch, as we say here? Because he is saying, this is my commitment. Paul says, I labor. And the word means to work to the point of exhaustion. Paul says, I work to the point of exhaustion on this mission. Paul was committed to weary himself with the means and the goal of the mission. Have you ever worked on a project so long that you're just exhausted? Have you ever done that? Just dragging yourself, trying to get this thing done, get this thing done. Well, that's the picture here. Paul is not done revealing his own commitment, though, by saying, I labor. Not only does he labor, but he also says how he labors. What does he say? Striving. The word striving in the Greek is agonizome. We get our English word agonize from it. This doesn't sound like a lot of fun. I work to the point of exhaustion and I agonize to see Christ proclaimed. And the passion of the church, my passion for the church and the gospel moving forward. The idea here is that Paul's labors, which are already to the point of exhaustion, that they are a constant struggle as if one is competing in an athletic event for the prize. I know that you might not think this, but I do like to watch football, but I am not a stats guy. I don't even know if I can tell you for sure who won the Super Bowl last year, but I watched it and I enjoyed it. That kind of stuff doesn't stick with me. There are people here who could tell you the greatest game of all time. There are people that can tell you all kinds of stats. But I can tell you there is one football game that comes to my mind continually when I think of a verse like this, for this purpose I labor and strive. Being from San Diego, I watched a lot of Chargers football. Sorry for you Chief fans. And I remember a playoff game from 1992. The game was against the Miami Dolphins, and it was known in football circles as the Epic in Miami. The standout player was the Chargers tight end by the name of Kellen Winslow, who caught a playoff record of 13 passes for 166 yards and a touchdown. He blocked a potential game-winning field goal by Miami just seconds before regular time to send the whole game into overtime. But what made Kellen Winslow's performance all the more memorable was the fact that during the game, he was treated for a pinched nerve in his shoulder, dehydration, severe cramps, and he received 3 stitches in his lower lip. And after the game, a picture of Winslow being helped off the field by his teammates became an enduring image in NFL lore. Winslow labored and agonized in his labor to win that game. And I ask you, what lengths are you willing to go to see every man complete in Christ? What lengths are you willing to go to? Kellen Winslow gave it everything he had, not to see everybody complete in Christ, but to win the football game. Paul gave it everything he had to see every man complete in Christ. And I ask you, can you say today, I will give everything I've got for the church and the gospel? Paul is seeking to provide us an inspiring example. But notice that Paul refuses to take any personal credit for this. Just trying to wrap this up, Paul says, you know, I can do all of these things. I can labor and I can strive, and man can do an awful lot on his own. But Paul does not want to say, I could ever accomplish this on my own, because what does he do? He says it's according, in our text, according to God's power, according to God's working. His energy is what the word is. Paul uses all these different Greek words. This one is literally means energy. It's God's energy. Paul says it is this energy or power that is mightily working within him. That's the word dunamos. We get our word dynamite from it. Paul is like, I'm going to blow things up for Christ. I'm going to get after this, and it's all God's power working in me, and it's actually God working his power in me. I will take no credit for this, he says, at all. Beloved, if we are in Christ, we are to proclaim him. He is to be what we are talking about to believers and unbelievers. We need to be working towards and willing to accomplish or admonish and teach every man, desiring for all to be complete in Christ. We understand that not all will be complete in Christ, because the previous verses just taught us it is God who wills to make known to his saints what is the mystery of the gospel. But you and I are to proclaim the fullness of that gospel. Will you do it? How will you do it? Remember that it begins with being humble before God and saying, here I am, Lord, send me. Strengthen me for the task. Empower me for your service. And be glorified in my life and in the lives of those you choose to make known. What is this glorious mystery of Christ in you? The hope of glory. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the mission that you've given us in these verses. And if nothing else, I pray that you would grant it to be our desire to proclaim Jesus, to make him known. Father God, if there be anyone this morning who is uncertain that they know him in this way, they are uncertain that they share this passion of Paul for the church and for the gospel, they have not seen an energy at work in them that would allow them to labor and to strive for the mission of proclaiming Christ and admonishing and teaching every man. I pray, Lord, that you would drive them to utter a prayer to you. Lord, save me. Open my eyes that I might behold the beauty and wonder of Christ. Save my soul. Help me to recognize that your Son died for me, and that by dying for me, he gives me his life, his power, his energy, by which I might now make him known. Father God, if there be anyone who needs to make a prayer like that or wants to know more, I pray that you would not allow them to leave this place until they've got that worked out. And Father, for each one of us who knows you, we pray this day would be a day when we would desire to make it certain that everybody knows what we're talking about as we proclaim Jesus. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.